the service tonight. Dear Father, Lord God, we do thank you and we praise you. Just such an incredible God. Lord, we ask that you'll be with us and strengthen us and draw us close to you. Lord God, may our hearts just beat with the fire that you would have it to, that we might draw so close, Lord, that we want and desire to please you more than ever. Lord, I pray that all the things that we're dealing with, whether it's in our personal lives, in our families, in our church, wherever it might be, Lord God, I pray that you'll just give us the comfort and the peace of knowing that we're taken care of and we're safe in your hands. And Lord God, that all of those things are, none of those things are things that have caught you off guard. But Lord God, you have them well in hand, and that may we just trust you in that and find the satisfaction in knowing you and loving you and being your child. Lord God, we just ask that you care for us in everything. We ask, Lord, that you just be with us in this Bible study tonight. Give us an understanding. Give us the wisdom we need to be able to apply it to our lives, to our hearts. Lord, that we can just become more of what you want us to be, that we can know more about the scriptures, that we can draw close to you in that way as well. Lord God, for every request that was made tonight, Lord, you know those that need to be saved. You know those that are brokenhearted. You know those that are diseased. You know those that are hurting. You know those that have surgery coming up. You know those who have situations that just seem impossible for them to conquer. You know all of that. Lord God, I just pray that in each and every one of those, Lord, that you'll just not only answer those prayers, not only take care of those problems, but more than that, that you'll just let them know that you're the one that did it, that they'll be able to see your great hand in it, that they'll know your presence. Lord God, we love you for that. We ask, Lord, that you'll just watch over everything that we do. May we draw so close to you, Father, as we study your word and know what you would have us to do, that, Lord God, we can just sense your very presence. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Malachi chapter 4. We picked up in verse 1 last week, kind of got started. We didn't finish it. We just kind of touched on a little bit of it. Let me read it again. And when we get into chapter 4, all of a sudden now he jumps into some end time events. He spends the last 6 verses pretty much dealing with the end times. He'll talk some about the tribulation. He's going to talk some about the millennial kingdom. But by and large, he's letting them know, listen, there's going to come a day where, number one, God's going to judge you. But number two, there's a happy day beyond the judgment, because once he purifies the nation, then he's going to establish the kingdom. And that is such a thing for them to rejoice about. But, you know, the same thing sometimes is true with us. We need to understand that before we get to enjoy all the pleasures of heaven, we also have to first deal with all the things that we deal here with here on earth. I mean, keep in mind that we have an obligation to share Christ with all the people we see and then come across. We have an obligation to be his voice here on earth. But in so doing, there's going to be a lot of afflictions we have to endure. There's going to be a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow we have to deal with. All the things that we have to deal with in this world is just a part of it. But where we find our joy and where we find our comfort is that God has something so incredible for us just waiting for us. But we have to deal with this first. We have to get through these things before we can ever get to that place. And we understand and know, and that should give us such an incredible hope. You know, I think about it in this regard. He tells us that today, the greatest gifts that we have, the greatest attributes that we have, is what? Faith, hope, and charity. Charity is love in action, putting our love into action. So what we have is this: faith, hope, and putting our love into action. We have today the faith and knowing that Jesus Christ has saved us and given us a home in heaven. We have that precious hope in looking for his soon coming. All right. We then also have the ability to love the folks that sometimes persecute us, to love the Christ that died for us, to be able to absorb his love, to be able to love one another who have made the same commitments and have enjoyed the same Savior that we enjoy. Those three things are the three things that should cause us to rejoice more than any other. I mean, think about what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, that having been said, in Malachi, he says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Now, we already talked last week about the fact that the day is making a reference to when Jesus Christ returns. The day is always a reference to judgment. So when he talks about the day, and we see down further, I think it was in verse 5, he refers to it as the day of the Lord. So we understand and know it's a day of judgment. And so he lets them know, listen, the day of judgment is coming. There's going to be a day when God says, okay, enough's enough. Let's just go ahead and settle this. Let's burn away all the tares, and I'm going to separate it from the wheat. All right, and that's the way it's going to be. And so what he says is we're going to take a portion, we're going to basically burn up, kill off Israel that is rebellious, get them out of the way. But to those who are obedient, those who have chosen Christ, those who have chosen to serve obediently, he says, they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom. All right. And he just makes that a pretty simple, blatant statement. All right. Now, that having been said, we kind of find that same pattern that God chooses in our daily lives even today. I mean, we find that God does punish us from time to time. He withholds blessings. He sometimes even causes us to be sick. But then we're also told, in addition to that, he may even step it up a degree. Just like them, he may be punishing them for a time, and then he gives them some relief from that. But ultimately, he says there's going to be a time where he says, I'm done with it. I'm going to get rid of those who have chosen not to serve, and that's that, and I'm going to bring the others on into the kingdom. Well, understand, he tells us even today, there is a sin unto death. He doesn't say there might be, there could be. 1 John 5:16, there is a sin unto death. He says, by the way, don't pray for that. All right, but he says there is a sin unto death. So we understand and know that there can be a time and there can be a place where even as his children, we can come to a place where God says, listen, you have so rebelled, you have so gotten to a place, I'm just going to have to get you out of the picture because you're not being any good to me. You're being more of a hindrance than you are being a help. And so there's a time where God may just take us out. And as we talked about a little bit last week, you know, the idea is, I mean, it's a wonderful thing to be taken out of here and be brought on into heaven. That seems almost like a reward, except for the fact that I don't think that's when I would want to stand before God, have to stand before God because I was taken out because of rebellion. I just don't know that that would be a pleasant stand before God. I'd rather stand before God and hear the well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. And so understand that you know, that's the case even today. I'd much prefer for my works of gold, silver, and precious stone to be refined by that fire rather than to be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. All right? Now, the picture that he paints here for Israel, though, is one that's during the end of the tribulation period. During the tribulation, Israel is going to be refined. The purpose in the tribulation is to refine Israel. The purpose of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, is so that God might purify, might judge Israel, purify them, set them up, and design them to go into the kingdom so that they might inhabit the kingdom as he promised them they would. But he's going to get rid of all of those who have chosen to disobey. I find that really interesting because he didn't necessarily do all of that when they went into the promised land. But what we find here in the end, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy all of those and get rid of all of those that are going to be rebellious. The only ones that are going to enter into the promised land, the only ones that are going to enter into the kingdom will be the saved. All right, not the lost, not the disobedient, not the rebellious, but the saved. In fact, I'm just going to read this for you. You might want to jot it down and read it later. But Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 8. Here's what he says concerning that very same time. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord. Now listen to this. Two parts therein shall be cut off and die. That's an interesting statement because when we get over into Revelation, we find that a couple of different times a third of the nation is taken out. All right? A verification even of what Zechariah prophesied. He says, but the third shall be left therein. So a third of Israel is going to make a decision to trust Christ, to follow Christ. They'll be the saved Israel, and they'll enter into the kingdom. All right? And he says, and I will bring that third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, will try them as gold is tried. All right? They're going to have to come through tribulation. They're going to have to deal with all the tribulation. They're going to have to deal with all the heartache and all the burdens. They'll have to deal with all of that, but they're going to come through purified. All right? They'll come through refined. And he says, they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. This will be Israel that loves him, trusts him, and enters into the kingdom of those that are living on the earth at that time. All right? And so notice that there's going to be two-thirds destroyed, and the rest are going to trust him as the Messiah. And it's kind of interesting, too, because Daniel 7:18 says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." So he tells you it's those who have trusted the Lord that will enter into the kingdom. Daniel says that. And then as I just read over there in Zechariah, it is also there that only the saved of Israel are going to enter into that kingdom. So that whole, listen, I'm an Israelite, or I'm of the seed of Abraham, isn't going to get them very far. They have to trust him and lean upon him and recognize and know that he is my only hope of salvation. All right, that has to happen. Keep this in mind as well, because throughout that time, as I said before, not all are going to trust him, and they're not going to enter into the kingdom. They'll be burned, they'll be killed, they'll die in the tribulation period. And but those who enter into the kingdom, let me say this one more time because I'm saying it incorrectly. Those who enter into tribulation will, many of them are going to trust the Antichrist and they're going to lean upon him. But there are going to be those who won't. And there are going to be those who are going to say, no, not trust in this. And they'll recognize and they'll receive Christ and Christ only. By the way, you're going to have, because of the witness that God has for them during the tribulation, we've talked about this, is 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. You have the two witnesses. All of those are going to be a part. And then you have all the events of the tribulation. And those who do not trust are going to die lost. Simple as that. And they'll die lost during that tribulation time. All right, by the way, the Old Testament saints, have you thought about this? Because when you think about the resurrection, there's two resurrections, first resurrection, second resurrection. Second resurrection is at the end of the millennial kingdom, and that's when the dead, the lost, will resurrect and will be cast into the lake of fire. But you have the first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the saved. And he talks about it in two different ways. We find in First Thessalonians where he talks about the rapture. All right, and we understand and know that there'll be a point where Christ doesn't come and set his feet upon the earth, but he calls out the saints. I've heard a lot of different things, and I'm not going to argue with anybody over this about who he's calling out. Some say it's just the church. Some say it's all the saints. I tend to think that it's all the saints from all the time prior to that, even Old Testament saints. Think what you want, believe what you want. But I think he's going to call out all the saved, whether it be the saved of the earth, the saved that are dead, even the Old Testament saints that are dead. All right? I believe all the dead that are saved individuals, he's going to call out. And I say that because the only time you then see him calling out the dead of the saved is after the tribulation is over. And he only says at that time that he calls out the tribulation saints that had died. So he had to have called the others out at some other point in time. So all of that has to happen simultaneously. It's not a lesson on rapture and all that, so I'm just going to throw that out there, and if you agree with me, good. If you don't, that's okay too. But regardless, here's the deal. All the saints are resurrected at some point. And I said that because the Old Testament saints who have already died also have the promise of living during that millennial kingdom. And so the only way to get them to that millennial kingdom is to resurrect them and bring them to the kingdom. All right? Now, I know that they have that promise because I can read it in Scripture. Even in Luke, let's bring it into the New Testament. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 13, verse 27. "But he shall say, I tell you," listen to this, "I know you not whence ye are." He's talking to those Pharisees that had rebelled against him, those folks who had turned a blind eye, okay? And he says, "I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." All right, verse 28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see," all right, you're going to be suffering, you're going to be in torment when you see, when you're able to see, listen to what he says, "Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets." And immediately we want to say, yeah, because that's Luke 16, you know, we look over there and we say, oh, he saw Abraham in paradise, but he doesn't say in paradise. In this passage, he tells them this, "When you shall see them in the kingdom of God." They're dead, but they view the kingdom of God. They view the kingdom as it exists. He says, "And you yourselves thrust out." So he tells them, he says, here's the deal. All of those guys are going to be in the kingdom of God. You're going to be thrust out talking to those Pharisees who had rejected him as the Messiah. And he says, you are going to see all of these Old Testament saints enjoying themselves with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. We're not talking about seeing them in heaven. We're not talking about seeing them, you know, in paradise. We're talking about seeing them in the kingdom itself that he had preached and taught about. We're going to see them in the kingdom, and you are not going to be there. So all the Old Testament saints are going to be resurrected, and like us, we'll be a part of that kingdom. All right? So the only place and time that I can find for them to be resurrected is during the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise. All right? So that's why I believe that. He says, they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. So people will be coming from all over. People will be coming. But those like Abraham and Isaac who have already died, they're going to be in the kingdom as well. You know, it's going to be a unique thing. All right? And then he goes on to tell them, he says that he's not going to leave neither root nor branch of those individuals. It's kind of interesting because we see in Scripture sometimes where God wipes out every memory of nations or people or tribes. There have been times where they've been so rebellious and so awful that God just wipes them out to where you don't even know they existed. It wasn't until like 50 years ago that there was any proof that the Hittites existed, except that we read it in Scripture. You know, then all of a sudden, everybody's going, yeah, well, the Scripture talks about these Hittites that there's no record of in archaeology, there's no record of in the world. Now, I got to tell you this, I don't care if they had ever found it, I'd still believed it because the Bible says it's true. But it's kind of fun when all of a sudden they find, the archaeologists find stuff and say, oh, hey, this is from the Hittites. Gee, that must be the people in the Bible, you know, that we didn't believe existed. It's wild when that kind of stuff happens. But here's what we find. He says he can wipe out every root of them, every branch, to where people don't even know they ever existed. I think that's kind of a cool thing when you stop to think about it, because in Scripture you find a couple of cases where that almost happened. In the case of Korah, when Korah rose up against Moses and Aaron, when Korah's family rose up, he told him, he said, everybody's with Korah here. And he said, if you're not with Korah, I'd advise you to step back, because I'm going to open up the ground, swallow them. If you're not with Korah, you might want to step back. It's interesting to me because our assumption is that probably all of Korah's family would have stood with him, you know. But apparently not, because as we read on in Scripture, see, Korah was a part of the priestly line. He was a Levite, all right? And they had jobs to do that their priestly family would do. And we find even after that, we find a lot of references to the family of Korah and their job and the jobs that they performed with the temple, even after that. So apparently, even Korah had family said, Uncle Korah, bad move. I'm going to stand over here with Moses and Aaron. I ain't standing with you tonight. So he apparently had family that even said, no, we're standing with Moses and Aaron, because his root, his branch was still intact. All right? He was killed. He's gone. But we still have his family members that existed. So keep in mind, all he's saying is, listen, during that time, there will be entire people, entire branches, entire families that just are gone, wiped out. And there's not even a trace of them, not a heritage, not anything, because they chose to be rebellious and they did not follow Christ. All right? Verse 2, it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, and by the way, that is correct, S-U-N, not S-O-N, all right? The Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He now turns to the joy of those who have trusted them. And he refers to that sun because of the brightness of his righteousness. The fact that when we think about the sun, our physical sun, we think about it in terms of heat, light, basically giving life to our planet, giving life to us. You know as well as I do, it affects you emotionally, it affects you physically. There's everything about it, you know. And so he's letting us know that, listen, the picture is the joy that Christ will give us and that do not rebel against him, but rather turn to him. You know, it's like feeling that warmth and that refreshing of a bright, sunny day, you know. We all probably needed that today. It was gloomy today. Wasn't today a gloomy day, you know? And it's neat when all of a sudden then you have this bright, sunny day. And it's like, whoa, man, this is so great to be out and to be out and about. And it's kind of that picture. He talks about being like a new day, not handicapped by the wickedness of, say, disobedient leaders or constrained in a pen. He uses that illustration, being constrained in a pen. It's like a calf that's in a pen and been being released for, you know, the first time, having grown up in a stall and then all of a sudden being released and run out into the field for the very first time to experience grass and the outside and the bright sunlight and all those things, to be able to experience that. He's saying it'll be a new day for them because they will not be oppressed by evil priests. They won't be oppressed by wickedness, but they'll be able to run free. And he says it'll open it up for that day. And the whole picture of that is that, you know, under this rule, they have been restrained. Man, think about this for a moment. In the beginning, when you open up, you know, and you start reading the Gospels, you don't open up with Jesus. You begin to really, you open up with, you know, Zacharias, you know, the angel appearing unto him. And we look at that picture and we think, he was a priest. He was a godly man, loved the Lord. But can you imagine being a priest? And during that day and during that time, it was also a time where the priests were very wicked. The priests were evil. That's why, you know, we talked about one day about, you know, Jesus having to throw all the buyers and sellers out of the temple. We talked about all the reasons for that. You know, it was because the priests were so evil and they were wicked. Poor Zacharias had to do his job with evil people. But it came his lot, came his turn to do his job, and he was faithful to do it. He got out there and did it anyway. Didn't matter that the leadership was evil. He still went out and went about his job the way he was supposed to do it. But the problem is imagine the oppression in that. It's like working on a job that you absolutely love to do, but you've got such a wicked and evil boss, or the company you work for is awful. And it's like, man, I love doing what I do, but the oppression is so awful, and the people around me are so awful, and it just makes it difficult. So this is what he's talking about. He's saying it's like being free from all that to be able to enjoy what God has given you to enjoy. And then in verse 3, the wicked is going to be burned and the righteous are going to live, and they'll walk among the ashes of the unrighteous, the wicked and the proud. Certainly brings that New Testament verse to light in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. And he talks about this: for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Isn't that interesting? Walk among the ashes of the unrighteous, to walk among the dead. They've died, they've been burned, and you're walking right on their ashes, just walking along, you know. And and you think about that, and you think, wow. You know, they thought they were so great and so wonderful, and they had the control of everybody in this life, and they were the ones that controlled the money. They controlled the government. They controlled this, and they controlled that. But there'll be that day when those who are righteous in Christ, he's saying, you'll be walking on the ashes of those very same people. And just kind of brings to light the fact that God has something very special for us. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Again, he calls them to remembrance. We've talked about that before and how important it is to remember those things. But he also kind of brings in this. He says, with the statutes and judgments. Here's a little bit of a difference when we're talking about the commandments. We understand what a command is. A command is, I told you to do this. All right. A statute is when you take those commandments and you make them your foundation. All right. It's what everything else is built upon. It's the laws that they are built upon. Okay. We talk about our Constitution of the United States. Every law and everything we do is supposed to be built upon that Constitution. Okay. It's our standard. It's who we are. I'm going to give you a real fast little government lesson, because a lot of people think we live in a democracy. It's not designed to be a democracy. We're not supposed to live in a democracy. We are not the majority overrides everything else. We are a republic. We have always been a republic because we have a constitution, and we abide by the constitution regardless of whether or not the majority believes that we ought not or ought to. We are a republic. Somewhere along the line, people have decided that the majority rules and that we have now pushed aside to a great degree the Constitution, and we decide whether or not there are portions of the Constitution we want to interpret this way or that way, and we cease to be a republic. We are now moving on and progressing even to the next stage. In fact, it started with Franklin D. Roosevelt. We began to become a socialist nation, to where, you know, now we've come to a place where the government kind of takes control of who we are and what we're doing, with a little degree of the people still filtered in, all right? And that's a dilemma, you know, and it's funny because we've never really even tried to hide that. Social Security, you know, we've never really even tried to hide that whole point. They tell you it's a volunteer, initially, it's a volunteer thing you can do, and then the next thing you know, it's a mandatory thing you have to do, but we're going to keep it separated and apart from everything else because it's your money. And then it becomes government money, and now it becomes it's no longer yours, it's the government's, but they're going to give it to you, even though they take it out of your check. You see where I'm going with this? My point is, that's the progression. That's kind of the way things move, and that's kind of the way things tend to work. Well, he's saying that in the nation Israel, first of all, they are a theocracy, and so God says, my commands are the basis of who you are, but they become the statutes. That simply means they are what everything else is built upon. But there's a second thought to that. He says, by the way, don't forget the judgments as well. Because not only does he give commands, but he tells you what happens when we fail to follow the commands. And he says each of those commands also has a judgment. You know, it's kind of funny because we have in our society, we have judges. And they make determinations, like if you stand before, in the courts, you stand before the judge, they make a determination of, you know, guilty, innocent, whatever the case may be. There are things that they judge and there are things they don't judge. If you are found, let's say you are found guilty, the sentence for that really is already established. Now, they have some variance. They could take it to the lesser end or they could take it to the greater end. But essentially, the sentence is already there. Say, I hate that guy. He gave me 3 years in jail. Well, no, you gave you 3 years in jail when you were found guilty. When you were found guilty, he didn't say, what am I going to do for this guy today? No, there's a sentence that is attached as a penalty. And all he did was say, here's the judgment. So we understand that, you know, when we disobey God, for whatever reason, we can think, well, God, you're supposed to forgive me for that. Well, I did forgive you, but there's a judgment attached. There are some penalties that are attached to that. And for some reason, we have this idea we can sin and just get away with it. All we got to do is say, I'm sorry. What kid hasn't tried that, you know? And we have to understand that, no, sin has penalties. It has penalties attached to it, and those things are going to happen whether you realize it or not. You know, and you can say, I'm sorry all day long, but the penalties still have to apply. And so what happens here is he's saying, listen, don't forget, sin has judgments. When I make a command, there's a judgment attached to that command so that these things are going to happen. And so he's letting them know, listen, that's the way that works, and that's not going to change. All right, in verse 5, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great, dreadful day of the Lord. All right? Now, I've told you a little bit about this before. When you're talking in the Old Testament, a lot of times you're talking with what they call a parenthetical fashion. It's like, I'm going to put parentheses around this because it's going to look to you like it's all one thing. But there might be something that kind of comes in between. I'm going to put this kind of in, insert it. So what he's saying is, between the 69th and the 70th week, there's going to come Elijah. All right? He's going to come preaching and teaching before that dreadful day, before that 70th week. Because the 70th week is that dreadful day. That is tribulation. That's what we've been talking about. And so somewhere, 69th week to 70th week, Elijah is going to come on the scene. He says, before that dreadful day. Now, here's the picture. We find in Scripture that John the Baptist fulfills that prophecy. In fact, Matthew chapter 17, verse 11, when they questioned him about this, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elias, that's Elijah, truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So Scripture tells us clearly the Elijah that was prophesied of coming, it's the spirit of Elijah, and that spirit of Elijah is found in John the Baptist. John the Baptist fills that bill. Okay, so that prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. So what we find is the prophecy that he's telling us in Malachi that Elijah will come is fulfilled in John the Baptist. All right, so you're talking about in that at the end of that 69th week, going into before we get to the 70th week, John the Baptist comes on the scene. Now, we understand and know that there's a parenthesis here because between the 69th and 70th week is the church age. We get that. Got all the time that we live, right? But if you're looking at it in terms of Jewish prophecy, in reality, John the Baptist comes just before that 70th week. Because you look at it from 69th week to 70th week, all right? So Elijah comes before that dreadful day. Here's another thing that you might want to take a note of. Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before, not during, not in the midst of, before. There are those that will argue that what it really means is those two witnesses that come during the tribulation period, that one of them is probably Elijah. And the point that it could be Elijah is a valid point. Almost everybody I know believes one of them is Elijah. And that's okay. Might be. All right. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But that's not the time in the coming that God's emphasizing. That's during that great and dreadful day. But before that great and dreadful day, John the Baptist fulfills that bill pretty easy, right? Doesn't say how long before, it doesn't say just before, but either way, it's before. And if you want to say just before, it is just before in terms of Israel's prophecy. It's just that you have this parenthesis inserted of the church age, all right? And so from the 69th week to the 70th week of Daniel, and I may have lost some of you in all of that, but I hope you got the idea, at least got some of it, all right? So the picture is that Elijah that he's talking about was fulfilled in John the Baptist, and Jesus made it clear that the Elijah that was to come was fulfilled in John the Baptist, all right? So that's the case. All right, so that's already been done concerning us and in our day and time, but as far as they're looking ahead, and he's saying Elijah will come, will preach, and then that dreadful day of the Lord will come that he had been talking about, the day of the Lord being that tribulation period. Some will argue that in reality, and those that believe that the Elijah, that the two witnesses in the midst of the tribulation, some that will argue that is Elijah will say that the dreadful day of the Lord is probably making reference to the second 3.5 rather than the whole 70th week. And that's okay. That's a valid argument. But my point is, Jesus makes it clear that John the Baptist fulfilled the role of Elijah, so that doesn't have to be Elijah in the witnesses is what I'm saying. Can be, but doesn't have to be. So that's the case. Verse 6 sums it all up, ends it all, and he jumps out of the tribulation period. He's already talked about the judgment. He's done dealing with the judgment, and now he's ready to move into the millennial kingdom. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. All right? So he tells them, basically, there's going to be this wonderful thousand-year reign. There's going to be this time where they enter into the kingdom. That dreadful day is behind them. Once that's behind them, it'll be a day of bliss where fathers and children will love one another, where it'll be a day where Jesus is ruling. And so he just kind of immediately jumps in and just says a little blurb about it and moves on. All right? But we do need to understand that God is just. Sin deserves penalties. This is the picture that he wants them to know. But God is always loving. He's always a rewarder of those who seek him. I want you to know this, and I think this is an important fact, and I'm just going to throw this out there at you. He tells us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Keep this in mind. By grace through faith has always been God's plan of salvation. It didn't change it wasn't different in the Old Testament. It didn't change in the New Testament. It doesn't change during the time of tribulation. It has always been and always will be grace through faith. So don't get the idea that just by being good people or doing the right things save them. There is always and has to have and has to be a faith expressed in Jesus Christ as the one and only means of salvation. All right? And so that's the deal. Any questions or any comment about Malachi? All right? I kind of rushed some of that tonight. And I apologize if I kind of confused you with some of that. I didn't try to. I was just trying to only hit what I could and not get too technical. All right? I think what we're going to do next, and I don't know how long it'll be, but probably pretty short, maybe a few weeks, we're going to talk.